Acts 20, 22 through 32. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is God's word. You may be seated.
As the worship team comes down, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful, so thankful that we can build our lives and place our trust in you, build our lives on your love, find our strength in your presence, depend for guidance on your holy word and your Holy Spirit. And we just pause as your people, as I trust churches around the world and certainly in our country are doing this first Sunday, the first Lord's Day in a new year, to ask for your kindness and mercy to be poured out upon this nation, this world. Father, the whole globe is in the agonies of labor, and we want to see you bring forth your kingdom. We also want to ask you, Lord, to sustain your people in the midst of the travails of this world. Wars and rumors of wars, pandemics and rumors of pandemics. People are tired, stretched, spread thin. Strengthen your people, Lord. We want to be courageous, bold disciples of Jesus who let our light shine, who are a force for good in our homes, our neighborhoods, our communities, our workplaces. We want to be used by you. And we look to you to guide us into that. We pray that as we come to your word, we as a church here, as we enter this new year, that we will hear from you by your Holy Spirit through your word, direction and guidance and strength and nourishment for the task ahead of us, that we might not be weary in well-doing, but sustain our zeal for you and our devotion to you, and as we press into following Jesus in this community, in this new year, we ask you to give us unity and strength to give healing for the sick amongst us, to provide for those with many, many needs amongst us, and to give all of us just the light of the love of the presence of your Holy Spirit as we live our lives rooted in the gospel. We pray this all in Christ's holy and all-powerful name. Amen. I want to direct your attention as we begin to look at this passage this morning to the very last verse, because I feel like this is a passage where the scripture reading all leads up to Paul's saying this to these people. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. I think this is an especially appropriate verse for us right now for several different reasons. One is, this is just maybe not the critical reason, but it's just interesting. This is, of all of the Apostle Paul's recorded messages in the book of Acts, this is the only one where you actually have a record in Holy Scripture of him speaking to Christians. Now, I'm afraid I might not have said that clearly. You might misunderstand. There are places where he speaks to Christians, but you don't have what he says to them actually like a speech of the Apostle Paul recorded. In Acts 17, you have his words to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. But this is the only one where he's speaking to Christians and to believers, people who've actually come to faith in Jesus. And the interesting thing about it is also it's a farewell speech, but because it's a farewell speech, it's about how you face an uncertain future. And that's what I think is relevant for us. The Apostle Paul is speaking to believers in Jesus, and he's operating under the awareness that the Holy Spirit has given him that he's never going to see these people again. And so they're facing the future, and he's saying, let me tell you how to face the future. What could be better for a new year, right? And now, what makes it especially interesting, I think, for us is it fits right into the series we've been doing for an extended time called The Story of God and the Struggles of Life. So we have been in this series for a couple years now where we started in Genesis and we're looking at the unfolding message and story of the Bible in chronological order. And we got through the life of Jesus and now we got into the New Testament. And we did the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. We saw Paul become converted to faith in Jesus. And then it's at that point around Acts chapter 10, 11, 12, where scholars believe that the first epistles started to be written. And so we've gone and we've taken sample passages from different epistles as they happen chronologically. So they're in your Bible in a different order. They're organized logically, not chronologically. So what we saw was Paul was converted to faith in Jesus back in Acts chapter 9. And then he begins what end up being three great missionary journeys. He leaves the Middle East and Syria and Israel, and he goes up north through modern-day Turkey, and then he crosses over into Europe, and he comes down through Philippi into Greece. And he does this three times. Three missionary journeys. And as he does these missionary journeys, he starts churches wherever he goes. He preaches the gospel, gathers the believers, gives them some structure, appoints elders, and moves on. And then what we've seen is as he begins to hear that certain issues have surfaced in the church, he begins to write back to them. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote probably the first book of the New Testament. But then Paul writes, and we looked at some of those books. He wrote the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. All of those were written during those three missionary journeys. After his third missionary journey, he landed in the city of Corinth in Greece. And at the beginning of this chapter, Acts 20, it says he stayed in Greece for 3 months, and scholars believe he stayed in Corinth. And it was during that winter of the year AD, AD 56, some 30 years after, a little bit around 30 years after the time of Jesus, that he wrote the book of Romans, which we just spent 4 weeks looking at hope in the book of Romans. So now that brings us up to date. What's going to happen now is Paul leaves Greece, and he's going to begin to travel back to Jerusalem. But as he does, he visits these churches that he started, and he spends time with them. And this chapter takes place as Paul comes to Ephesus. He had spent 3 years with them earlier in his ministry, and now he lands in Ephesus. He calls the elders of the church together, the leaders of the church, and he's going to tell them, in effect, here's what I hear him saying. I have been with you. I've been there for you. You've had me sort of as someone you could rely on. I've been in Corinth. I've been close, but I'm going back to Jerusalem, and the Lord's already telling me that I'm facing some dangers when I go back, so you're not going to have me anymore. So let me tell you how to face an uncertain future. Can you see the relevance of that for us? I don't mean that I'm leaving, not yet. And I'm not the Apostle Paul, not by a long shot. God forbid that you would think that I'm making that comparison. But I just mean the relevance of, here we are at the beginning of a new year. We have a passage where we have an inspired apostle saying to people, What do you do when you face an uncertain future? How do you face it? And there's so much in this passage. But I've decided to focus on two things. He's going to tell us what we need, what everybody needs to face a future. And even though he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, it applies to all of us as Christians. And then he's going to tell us what God has given in order to meet that need. So the first thing he tells us is, to face an uncertain future, you need courage. And it's not so much that he uses the word courage, but that's the tone of everything he's saying. Everything he's saying is, let me tell you what's going to happen. And he actually gives us four different reasons why we're going to need to be strong and courageous. The first is because of what we don't know. So look at verse 22. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. How many of you knew in 2016 what was going to happen in 2020? How many of you think you know? I mean, wouldn't we love to know? Well, I mean, that's kind of what we're wrestling with. Like, what's this year going to be like? You need courage because we're all facing, even when you think you know, you don't know. And so you need courage. It's hard. Uncertainty about the future is hard. And in a season like this, where even what you thought you could know or the things you thought you maybe could count on, there's kind of this indefinite uncertainty. You need courage. Secondly, though, it's interesting because sometimes you not only need courage because of what you don't know, you need courage because of what you do know. Look at verse 23. He says, except I do know this. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now, Paul's speaking personally, but the principle at the heart of what he's teaching here and what he's embodying for us applies to every one of us. We don't know that imprisonment or something like that faces us, but we do know that in this broken world, following Jesus will not exempt you from struggle and suffering and hardship and difficulty. And you don't have to go out looking to start fights with the wolves of this world. You live like sheep and you'll get your wool torn soon enough. So we do know that. And Paul's told us that much. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So there's what we don't know. We don't know the shape it's going to take for each of us personally, but we do know there's going to be struggles. The third thing he says is we need courage because of the race that we're running, because this is an endurance race, and it's demanding. You see that in verse 24 to 27. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So without taking away the uniqueness of Paul's particular calling as an apostle and his particular testimony, I really do want to surface the principle that's at the heart of this, that he is comparing his Christian life to a race, a foot race. He said, there's a course that I've got to run, and it's a demanding race. It's a race where the fear is that he won't finish it. Anyone can start it, but he wants to make sure he finishes this race. It's an endurance race. And I was struck this week as I studied this, how this is one of the most common images of the Christian life in all of the Bible. Just Paul alone uses it in Galatians chapter 2. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. He uses it in Philippians 3 in that famous passage where he says, forgetting the things that are behind, we press forward for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He uses it at the end of his life when he wants to sum up his life. He writes to his young friend and disciple, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, and he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. So he uses this analogy. The book of Hebrews uses it. Some people believe Paul wrote it. It doesn't explicitly say, but it says, let us run with patience or with endurance or perseverance the race before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So I've been reflecting on that this week. What does it mean to think of my life as a race? An endurance race. It means I've got to persevere. I've got to not expect it to be easy. The analogy of the Christian life is not that you're on a vacation. It's not a stroll. It's not a sprint where you're just going to do a burst of speed and it's over. But it's not a stroll either. It's not like you're on vacation and you're just going to hike up to the top of the hill to see the view. It's a race. You're in an arena. You are having to exert yourself for a purpose. There are others watching. God is watching. Angels, demons are watching. The world is watching. Jesus invited the world to look at us as believers and see how we love one another to determine the reality of our discipleship. So we're in this race. It's not a spa. It's a course that we're on. And so, again, Paul had a particular calling, but we've all got a calling to love God, to love each other, to follow Jesus in this world, to do good, to be a force for good in this world, to be light in the darkness, to be the salt of the earth, to live the gospel in our relationships, in our work ethic, in everything we do, in our morals, our ethics, and our kindness, and also to speak the gospel and share the gospel with everyone we can. And I believe every one of us also has a particular calling. Within that universal calling to run that race and finish well, we all have our particular calling. We aren't just generic humans. We're moms and dads and brothers and sisters and classmates and coworkers and neighbors and friends. And we're in relationships, and we have particular obstacles in our particular race. And so what do we need? We need a lot of things, but one thing that we know we need is courage. We need it because of what we don't know, because of what we do know, because of the race we're in. And here's the fourth thing, because of the wolves that are coming. Verse 28 through 30, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Sometimes people just deny the truth, but sometimes the wolves just twist the truth. It's interesting. I was thinking about, we use the word spin a lot, right? The media puts a spin on things. The left does it. The right does it. Even people in the church do it. But what is spin if not a twist? And as Christians, we're to be people who live the truth. God is the God of truth. Truth is to have a high, high, high value in how we live our lives. We walk in the light. Satan is the father of lies. All deception did not exist until he introduced it into the world and into the universe. When we are reckless with the truth, we're playing in his arena. Now, Paul isn't talking about politics, or he's talking about God. He says that speaking twisted things, what we say about God, and he's telling us what we say about God matters, and what we believe about God matters, and there will always be people who will twist the truth, and if there's anything that's painful, it's when the people who are twisting the truth come even from amongst us. There's not only the distortion of the truth, but the betrayal of trust. And so what do we need? We need courage. There's so many things we need. I could think of all the different things I could talk about this morning. Of course, I wanted to talk about this passage because it fits into the story of God and the struggles of life. But I was also thinking about, you know, what do we need right now? Oh, we need patience. We need kindness. We need faith. We need hope. We just spent a month talking about all of those things. But I remembered what C.S. Lewis said, is courage isn't just one more virtue. It is every virtue at the point where it's tested. Whatever else we need, whatever other virtues or fruit of the Spirit or whatever it is, when it's tested, it requires courage. And I also remember that there's a story, C.S. Lewis, you know, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia about these children who mysteriously, it's fantasy, they go to this land called Narnia. And in Narnia, there is this Christ figure called Aslan. And the children, in the one book I'm thinking about right now, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's Lucy and her brother Edmund and their cousin Eustace. And they're on this ship, and they're sailing, and they're supposed to go to the island where dreams come true. But, you know, there's a twist, because in the story, it turns out that that's technically true, but the dreams that come true are bad dreams. And so it ends up being a place where your nightmares come true. And the ship sails into the darkness, and the whole crew starts having all their nightmares come true. They're hearing noises. They start freaking out, and they're scared. They hear monsters and things in the dark, all different things depending on the different members. And in the midst of it all, Lucy prays, in effect, because, you know, she's speaking to Aslan, the Christ figure, and she says, Aslan, if you ever loved us at all, send us help now. And the way Lewis writes it, I think, is so relatable. He says, the darkness did not grow any less, but she began to feel a little bit, a very, very little bit better. And she thought to herself, after all, nothing has really happened yet. Have you ever had something like that happen where you're anxious, you're worried, and you're praying, and you're fearful, and then you kind of, after you pray, you realize, well, actually, nothing, it hasn't happened yet. And there is, in the act of prayer, some lifting of the heaviness. Well, in the story, then, what happens is suddenly a ray of light falls on the ship, and Lucy sees in it the shadow of something that looks like a cross, and she looks up and she sees an albatross, this great seabird, and it flies three times around the mast, and then lands on the mast, and then flies ahead of them, leading the ship out of the darkness. But no one except Lucy knew what the albatross had said as it circled the mast. It whispered to her, courage, dear heart, courage. And then Lewis says, after a while, almost before they dared to begin hoping, they came into the sunlight and the warm blue world again. And all at once, everybody realized there was nothing to be afraid of and never had been. And I think that's a beautiful analogy for our lives and where we're at right now. We're in the darkness of the world. We have the light of the Lord, but, you know, we're surrounded by darkness and craziness. But dare I say it, there's nothing to be afraid of. And the Lord's word to us is, courage, dear heart. And one day, isn't this exactly what we saw last week in Romans chapter 8? All the promises in Romans 8. One day, we're going to be led into the bright, lit, blue world of God's future promises. And we will realize there was nothing to be afraid of. I've never counted it up for myself, but I've been told ever since I became a Christian that the most frequent command in the Bible is some form, it comes up in many different forms and fashions, but some form of the command, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Take heart. Isn't that the Lord saying to you and me, courage, dear heart? Now, it's one thing to think that we need courage, but where do we get it? What can help us to hold on to courage? One of the reasons I love preaching through passages of Scripture is if I were to just do a topical sermon on this, I might come up with a number of things. But when you look at what the Bible says, you often find things that are kind of outside of what you would have thought. And so there are four things that he mentions here, and some of them are exactly what I would have thought would give courage, but some of them might be a little bit different. And I think especially the first thing that he mentions that can give and help us to find courage during difficult times is surprising. He says that God gives us the church to help take care of us. Now, where do you see that? I think that's what we're taught in verse 28 and following when he says, to the elders of the church, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so it's clear all through the Bible, and especially in the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, that the Bible really never pictures the idea of a Lone Ranger Christian, a solo Christian just out there living their life by themselves on their own, but rather Christians who are part of a community. But not only that, a community that has caring leadership. And that's actually something that addresses all of the things that require courage from us. He talks about the overseers of the church. Don't think of an overseer on a plantation. That's not the image. But someone who looks over a flock of sheep to see that they're cared for. They have everything they need. They're protected. They're led well. They're guided. It's this, that word overseer, it is interchangeable in the New Testament with the word for elder. And you see through the book of Acts and in the epistles, Paul writes to the elders of the church at Philippi that God's pattern for the local church is that it be structured with a plurality of men who meet certain qualifications, who are both recognized by the church at large and appointed by the leadership, and they are charged by God with caring for the flock. And it's interesting because there is, even in the book of Acts, you have this very human element taking place. Like in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons are to be chosen, the apostles say to the congregation, choose from among you seven men who meet these qualifications. And then the apostles appoint them or ordain them. So there's this interaction between the congregation recognizing the men for their qualities and then the leadership acknowledging them. And yet here, Paul says, in spite of all that human involvement, it's the Holy Spirit who made them the overseers of that flock. And so there's like a reciprocal reality here. On the one hand, elders of the church are charged by God to care for the people. And the people in the congregation should recognize that the elders are to watch over them and care for them. And when a church functions like that, when you face what you don't know and what you do know, and when you face the race that's difficult and the wolves that are dangerous, it gives you courage to know that God's given the church and a structure to the church that can care for us. There's a verse in the Bible that I hardly ever hear preached on anymore because it's just so foreign to our modern rebellious, independent mindset. But Hebrews 13, verse 17, one of the most neglected scriptures in the New Testament for modern Christians, especially in the West, says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I believe, just as your senior pastor, I believe that God works through our elders. I lean on them. When there's a major decision about the future of our church, I go to them and seek their input. When there is a criticism raised or an accusation made, I go to them to help weigh what our response should be. When there is an opportunity for ministry for us to pursue, I look for their input. And the reason is not because I don't have any ideas of my own, or I don't think there are a lot of you that could give good input and wisdom, but because I think it's a way of just walking in faith and submitting to the structure that God's put in his word for the good of his people. And so the first thing he mentions, he says, is God's given us the church. The second thing is God gives us his word to build us up. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Now, I believe by the word of his grace here, he doesn't just mean the gospel alone. Some people think that, because in verse 24, Paul said, to finish my course is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And here he says the word of grace. But I believe that he means not simply the gospel, but all of the word of God, because he also says in the same context that when he ran the race, he didn't shrink from declaring to them what? The whole counsel of God. So if you're following me, there's actually something very beautiful in that, because what he's saying is not just the gospel, but all of the Bible is a word of grace. The gospel, with the whole of Scripture, with the gospel at its center, communicates grace and teaches grace and is itself a gift of grace from the God of grace. That's why you don't want anything omitted. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You don't want anything omitted. That's why you don't want anything twisted. He said these wolves will come in and will distort or twist the truth. We don't want to distort anything. We don't want to omit anything, because it's all grace. It's grace that gives us the words of Scripture. One of the biggest analogies I've heard people use this year for the season that we've been in is this storm. I Googled the other day, storm and pandemic, and there were all these articles, the pandemic storm or Omicron storm or whatever, I think it was Delta. We use that imagery, and it made me think of what Jesus taught us in Matthew. He said, you know, the story that children sing, that there are two men, the wise and the foolish builders. One man built his house on the rock, and the other man built his house on the sand. And what happened when the storms came? And who is the man who builds his house on the rock? It's the one who hears and does the word of God. Not just hears it, but hears it, takes it to heart, and puts it into practice. When you know that all of the word of God is given to you, not to suppress you or oppress you, but to establish you on a foundation that can weather any storm, you recognize that the word of God, every bit of it, is a word of grace. And as you build your life on it, as you get into the Bible and you get the Bible into you and you hear good teaching and you submit to the wisdom of Scripture, you have the confidence that gives you courage with what you don't know and what you do know and for the race you're running and for the wolves you're facing. There's a third thing. Not only does God give us the church and his word, but I think this requires a specific emphasis. He gives us the grace that's at the heart of the word. Now, I know I've talked about grace already, but I want us to really try to hear in a fresh way. We talk about grace so much, and yet so often it doesn't go as deep as it needs to go. What is grace? It means absolutely undeserved favor. You don't earn it. It's not about what you deserve. try to go through a week and think about your relationship to God and just completely remove any thought of what you deserve at all. It's just completely irrelevant. There's no merit in you. There's no merit in you. There's no merit required of you. It's just not relevant. Bringing up what you deserve or what you think you deserve is like having a conversation with someone and suddenly they just interject some completely irrelevant information that has absolutely nothing to do with anything you're talking about. Grace is undeserved favor. And if you want to understand the depth of God's grace, look at verse 28 here. How does he describe the church? As that which God purchased with his blood. That which he obtained with his own blood. And that's a shocking expression. I think it's designed to shock. I mean, no one in the ancient world would have thought of God as capable of bleeding. God is a spirit. God is omnipresent. He exists in all. But what this is talking about is what we just celebrated. It's why there's poinsettia still here. It's that God came into our world. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, came into our world, was born as a baby, took on human flesh, became one of us, vulnerable to suffering and bleeding and dying. And he went to the cross and shed his blood to save your soul. And that's grace. There is an order to the spiritual world in which our sins incur a debt that's got to be reconciled. It isn't just going to be swept under the rug or ignored. It has to be, the debt has to be settled, and we can't settle it. And so God in Jesus does this awesome thing of entering into our world, becoming one of us, living as our champion, the life we should have lived, laying it down at the cross, shedding his blood, rising again from the dead, and it's all grace. And he offers it to us by grace. You don't earn it or deserve it. You simply repent and turn to him and trust in him. And he promises that you do that and he'll never turn you away. He'll never let you go. It's grace that awakens your need for that, that helps you to realize, I need this. I admit that I need forgiveness. I need the Lord. It's grace that draws you to come to him, to trust in him. It's grace that was set upon you before you even knew about God or Jesus, before the foundations of the world. He set his love on you. In time, he drew you. He used the circumstances of his life to bring you to faith, and he's never going to let you go. And it's grace all the way down and from start to finish. It is the essential and beautiful atmosphere in which we live. And so I don't have these verses, but late last night, early this morning, all these verses came to mind. And I'm not done talking about grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, God is the God of all grace. He's the God of all grace. John chapter 1, verse 16 says of Jesus, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It's just awkward, but it's a way of, it's like the apostle is straining. How can I say that there's grace, and then on top of the grace, there's more grace heaped? Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then it adds, as if that's not enough, which he lavished on us. That word lavished, you know, it's kind of related to like lavatory, but it has the idea of he poured it out. He doesn't dole it out. He pours it out. And so the word of God is the word of grace because he's the God of all grace, and all that he says to his children in his word is spoken in grace to communicate his grace That's why Psalm 19 says God's word revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. Is that not all lavish grace? And so God gives us the church. He gives us his word. He gives us his grace. And here's the fourth thing he gives us that can give us courage. And it's really at the heart of it all. He gives us himself. And you see that in verse 32, because I'm going back to Paul's words. He before he says, I commend you to the word of his grace, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. And that word, commend you to God, that phrase, it literally means I set you before him. I set him before you. And I think in the context, what's happening is Paul is saying, I'm leaving. You're never going to see my face again. I'm not going to be here, but God is here. God is with you. You've got God, and God has you, and that's what's going to give you the courage for the things you don't know and the things you do know and the race you've got to run with endurance and the wolves that you've got to fight that won't spare you. You know, there's all these gifts. We talk about all these gifts that God gives us, and that's appropriate. He gives us forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, his promises. But at the heart of all of that, what God is giving us is not just a collection of gifts. He's giving us himself. You know, it's one thing if you're an orphan living on the streets, scrambling for your existence in some impoverished and dangerous country, and some wealthy man comes along and gives you a handout, and he gives you some food, or maybe even gives you a donation for some clothing and an education. That's one thing. But it's another thing if a really good man of great character and kindness says, I'm going to adopt you as my own daughter. I'm going to take you to be my son. I'm going to take you into my arms and into my home and into my life, and I'm never going to let you go ever again. And all that I have and all that I am is going to be there for you forever. And that's what God gives us in the end. Hymn, Be Thou My Vision, the second verse. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. That's what God gives you. Psalm 27 verse 1 says, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then finally, as we close, just looking again at verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That word sanctified, sometimes it describes the ongoing process of our growth as Christians, but the heart of the word is to be set apart, and he speaks of it here as an accomplished thing. So I believe this is where he's saying, all of those who've been set apart to belong to God. You know, it said that Jesus, God, obtained the church through his own blood. And the question for you and me when we look at a verse like that is this my identity? Is this who I am? Have I been set apart out of this broken and lost world by the grace of God, not because I deserve it or earn it, but have I been set apart? Am I part of that church of God that he purchased, that he obtained with his own blood? If not, the only thing you can do is come to him. Here, perhaps he's calling you even right now by his Holy Spirit to just turn to him, to trust in him, to believe the gospel, to say to Christ, I want to be your sheep, your child. I want you to be my Savior. I don't think that I earn it or deserve it, but I'm trusting you. If that's your identity, if you've said that, if that's your faith and you belong to him, then hear what he's saying to you in all of this. Because I think what he's saying to you is really captured in what C.S. Lewis put into Aslan's words to Lucy through the albatross. Take courage, dear heart. Take courage. I'm with you. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you will help us to not just drift at life, kicked around or overwhelmed by the many, many, many voices that surround us in the world at large, but that our ears would be turned to you, our faces would be lifted to you, that we would be aligned to and receptive to your word of grace that tells us that you've given us your church, you've given us your word, you've given us your grace, and you've given us yourself, and therefore we can be strong in the face of everything and anything. And we can know that you're going to lead us forward. We love that you've given us these great, precious promises. And we pray now that as we come to the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus in the way that he ordained we would remember him, you will help us to truly take to heart the beauty of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.